Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 31. The work is never done. Thanks very much for those Bible readings. We've come to the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah and the final talk in this teaching series. And do keep a Bible open at Nehemiah 13. And there's an outline for this talk with space to take notes on page 2 of the notice sheet if you find that helpful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and open ourselves to your word. We want to understand it. For many of us, we won't know Nehemiah 13 well. So we ask for your Spirit's help that you teach us from your scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed and helpful for teaching and training in righteousness. We pray you would do that for us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've read and studied this important Old Testament book, we've seen how God gave Nehemiah a passion for the honor of God's name and for the honor of God's people. And this led him to undertake this extraordinary project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You may remember that at the beginning of the book, the walls were broken down, the gates had been burnt by fire. And this was from the time when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and deported its people into exile in the Babylonian Empire. That was about 150 years before Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in his own day, made the long journey from Susa, one of the Babylonian capitals, and was able to organize the people of Judah to undertake and complete this amazing piece of work. And he did this in the face of much local opposition. Once the walls had been built and the gates were set in place, the people of Judah listened to the public reading of God's law from the book of Moses. They wept at what they heard and made a covenant to live by God's law, a renewed commitment amongst the people of Judah to keep a promise to keep what he had written. And chapter 9, verse 38 says, "In view of this, we are making a binding agreement, a covenant, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." So this was a really big deal. They were recommitting to be the people of God in Jerusalem and to keep God's law. Nehemiah worked tirelessly for the rebuilding of Jerusalem physically. And then he worked for the rebuilding of the people of Judah. And he did it. But the conclusion of the book that we've just heard read turns out to be a disappointing anticlimax. And this is the main thing I want you to grasp as I introduce chapter 13. The ending of the book is a disappointing anticlimax. And I don't know how you felt as you heard it read. Previously, there was a great sense of a job well done, things being put right, restored, and rebuilt. And then in the final chapter, three problems of law-breaking emerge. It looked like it was all going so well. But then Nehemiah left Jerusalem and returned to Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. He'd been away in Jerusalem for 12 years with the building project, and he takes a trip home. The book doesn't tell us how long he was gone, but presumably it was a good length of time, because while he's away, the rebuilding project of the people goes south again. The people of Judah forget aspects of God's law that they previously committed to. The three issues in chapter 13 all break commitments that the people of Judah made in chapter 10. When Nehemiah returns, it's back to the old problems that were recounted in the history prayer of chapter 9 about the unfaithfulness of God's people. Jerusalem has new walls, But God's people are the same as they've been down through the centuries. The work is never done. And note that this is right at the end of the Old Testament story. Remember that historically and chronologically, Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament story, even though it's not the last book in the Old Testament. I explained that a few weeks ago, and if you weren't here, it's because the Old Testament is several libraries of books. But Nehemiah is the final book in the story, and that means that chapter 13 is the last page in the Old Testament story, and that's very significant. This is how the Old Testament ends. Well, what do we make of this? It ends on this kind of downer note. You've had this sort of triumph, this arc of building the walls, renewing the law, commitment. It's all looking so good. And then chapter 13, it tips down the other side on a kind of, if it was a piece of music, a sort of, I don't know, it's not complete, is it? It's half-baked. So what do we make of this? Well, let's explore the chapter, which has three main sections. Each section ends with a short remember prayer to God from Nehemiah, and it contains a question which highlights a particular law that's been broken. Why is the house of God neglected? Verse 11. What is this wicked thing you've done, desecrating the Sabbath day? Verse 17. And was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Verse 26. With each of these issues, Nehemiah addresses it, looks to put it right, so that the covenant agreement of chapters 9 and 10 is returned to. So we're going to look at these in turn, and then by way of a conclusion, think about how this final page of the Old Testament story connects with the New Testament. So firstly, the temple corrupted, neglected, and restored, verses 4 to 14. Eliashib, the high priest, is put in charge of the temple, including its storerooms. That was his job. But he badly drops the ball on his watch. He gives one of the storerooms to Tobiah to live in. I wonder if you remember Tobiah the Ammonite, who was one of the key players trying to prevent the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's first mentioned in chapter 2, and then he's mentioned 13 times throughout the book. He's one of the villains of the story. And here he is, living in the temple. At the beginning of chapter 13, the book of Moses is read, and the people hearing God's law agree that no Ammonite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Then the high priest gives an important room in the temple to Tobiah, an Ammonite. Nehemiah only learns about this when he gets back from his time with King Artaxerxes, and he's greatly distressed. The temple has been corrupted. Verse 8. He throws all Tobiah's household goods out of the storeroom. Just imagine him doing it. We get a sense here again of the kind of person that Nehemiah was. The room was purified, and the grain offerings and incense will once again return to their rightful place in the storeroom. There's a resonance here with Jesus cleansing the Jerusalem temple of the money changers. Zeal for God's house and its intended purpose. Nehemiah restores the corrupted temple. He must have been quite a character to do this. And it's interesting to note that while he was away, no one else was able to do it or to keep things on track. The knock-on effect of Tobiah living in the temple storeroom is that the temple was neglected. Why was this? Well, people weren't bringing their tithes of grain, new wine and oil to the temple anymore. Previously, they committed to do this in chapter 10, with a public promise. We will not neglect the house of our God. But in today's chapter, verse 11, Nehemiah rebukes the official, saying, why is the house of God neglected? Partly the problem is that because Tobiah was in the storeroom, there was nowhere to keep the tithes. And the tithes were the food that the Levites and the singers lived off. No tithes resulted in them returning to their fields to grow their own food. So the temple is neglected and without worship. Eliashib, as high priest, has just really let the side down. Nehemiah reinstates the Levites into their work. Once again, all Judah bring their tithes of grain and oil into the storerooms. And then in verse 14, Nehemiah prays, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. The temple is restored. Nehemiah resolves the first failure. But the work of rebuilding the people of God is never done. Secondly, the Sabbath desecrated and guarded. Verses 15 to 22. During the time after his return from his trip to see Artaxerxes, Nehemiah sees men of Judah doing all sorts of work on the Sabbath day, treading wine presses, bringing all sorts of produce into Jerusalem, grain and wine, grapes and figs, other kinds of foods, loading it all onto donkeys. This breaks the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Nehemiah warns them against selling food on the Sabbath. Men of Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were also bringing in fish and other things to sell to the people of Judah. Again, Nehemiah rebukes the nobles, verse 17. What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? But this time he goes further, giving a rationale for why this must stop. Verse 18. Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and this city, Jerusalem? It was this kind of thing that caused God to judge the Israelites. Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. So 150 years earlier, the people had actually been removed from the city, contra God's promises back through Israel's history. And here they are doing it again. The cycle that I explained last week is beginning all over again. God has blessed them. He's restored Jerusalem. The nations come back together. But now they're beginning to move in to the rebellion phase of the cycle. And if this continues, oppression will come later. Nehemiah takes the matter in hand. The gates are shut on Friday nights and not opened until the Sabbath is over. Guards are put in place at the gates to prevent anyone bringing a load in. A couple of times, merchants camp out overnight outside the city wall. Nehemiah threatens them to make them clear off. And then he deploys the temple Levites to guard the gates on the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Verse 22, Nehemiah writes, remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. So the Sabbath was desecrated, but then Nehemiah puts it right, and it's guarded to keep it that way. Thirdly and finally, Judah weakened by foreign marriages and the priesthood purified. verses 23 to 29. With the return to Jerusalem from exile, a key issue is, who really are the people of God? 150 years have passed. Other people are living in that area. Who are the true descendants of Abraham? And therefore, who are the true inheritors of Abraham's promises? Who are the inheritors of Jerusalem and the promised land? After Nehemiah returns from Artaxerxes, he sees men of Judah married to foreign women from Ashdod, from Ammon, Ammonites, and from Moab, Moabites. Half of their children can't speak the language of Judah. Nehemiah is pretty harsh with them. He rebukes them and calls down curses on them. He even beats some of them and pulls out their hair. He makes them take an oath to stop giving their daughters and sons in marriage to foreigners. And then he gives the rationale for this strict code of practice, verse 26. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Do you see Nehemiah's point? Solomon was famous for being the wisest of the wise. There was no king like him. But even he, Solomon, was led into sin by foreign women. Solomon became an idolater through worshipping the gods that his wives worshipped. And he then brought that into Israelite culture, and it began the corruption of the nation. This broke the first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Nehemiah sees the cycle of destruction beginning again if this is not tackled and addressed. Verse 27. Must we hear now that you too are doing all these terrible wickednesses and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? The whole project that Nehemiah has invested himself in, traveling to Jerusalem to become governor, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the people, this is all in a state of jeopardy if these mixed marriages continue. And this explains his harsh approach to the men, which today we find so uncomfortable. Particularly of note is that one of the high priest Eliashib's grandsons was married to the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Now you may remember Sanballat, remember his name from earlier on in the book. He's another of the named enemies to the Jerusalem building project. Here he is again in the final chapter. Nehemiah drives Eliashib's grandson away from him. Verse 29, Nehemiah prays, remember them, O God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Judah was being weakened by foreign marriages, but Nehemiah sought to purify the nation and particularly the priesthood. So there you have the three breaches of the binding covenant which Nehemiah sought to resolve. Nehemiah's heroic in his zeal for the glory of God's name and the honour of God's people. But we can see that the work is never done. God's people are never fully restored and rebuilt. Building the physical walls of Jerusalem proved to be far easier than reforming the people. Even on this last page of the Old Testament story, God's people fall back into practices that break God's laws. Corrupting and neglecting the temple, desecrating the Sabbath, entering into foreign marriages. And this is why the end of the book is a disappointing anticlimax. And this is where the Old Testament Bible story is left. Is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Is this the conclusion of God's big story? And this is where it's left hanging for 400 years until Jesus is born. The work for Nehemiah was never done. But in conclusion, the core work has been done by Jesus. When it comes to the work of building up the people of God today, building towards the new Jerusalem that's promised to us in the Bible, Jesus has done the core work. Nehemiah's unfinished work points us forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is much work still to do. Work of building the people of God all over the world. Work of reforming and purifying the church and keeping it on track. Work of making Jesus known and calling people to give themselves to him and to join the church. Work of living faithfully for Christ in your home. Living for Christ in your workplace and your vocation. At times, your work will feel endless. Perhaps it feels like that at the moment. COVID, expensive energy costs, rising inflation only increase the sense of lots of difficult work to be done. But in the midst of your work, week by week, you can rest in the knowledge of Jesus' core work. Jesus has done it. He's done the core work, and we're waiting for God to complete it. The big story of God's plan isn't finished yet. We're still awaiting the New Jerusalem. We're still in the story today, which is being worked out in our lives day by day and week by week. But Jesus has done the core work, and we find our rest in him. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament explains what Jesus accomplished once for all as our faithful high priest. Let me read to you, and the words are on the screen. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and he's referring to Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus, as priest and high priest, offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. In the Old Testament temple, the priest and the sacrifice were two different things, the priest and an animal sacrifice. But in Hebrews, we see that Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. He fulfills both of those. So he offers himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that the work is finished. Through this one sacrifice, he makes us perfect, even though we're still growing in holiness. We might say he makes us perfect when we're not yet perfect. Our work is never done until Jesus returns. That is true. But Jesus has already done the core work. The core work that really matters, and really makes things different for people all over the world, throughout the generations, and in diverse cultures. Jesus has done it for us. So when you're overwhelmed with the kingdom work that you see needing to be done, when you're in dismay at the state of the church, you can rest in this wonderful truth. John Owen, who this barn is named after, wrote 340 years ago, the day before he died, "I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable." So I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm. He means there's much work to do. But whilst the great pilot is in it, that's Jesus Christ, the loss of a poor under rower, meaning himself, John Owen, won't matter too much. An under rower is a good picture for us. We are under rowers if we picture the church as a boat or a ship. Jesus is the captain, the pilot of the ship. None of us are Jesus. None of us are the Messiah. And we don't need to be, because Jesus has done the core work. Well, let's pray now. I'll give you a moment of quiet for you to reflect and pray on your own, then I'll lead us in a prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for his zeal for your glory and the honor of your people. Please give us the same passion. Thank you for the important rebuilding work that he did in your plan during his lifetime. And we thank you even more for Jesus, a faithful and perfect high priest who's done the great saving work that makes everything different. Thank you for his one sacrifice of himself on the cross, which makes us perfect forever. We thank you for Jesus. And today we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we will find our rest in his work on our behalf. Amen.